I haven't put this, I don't think, in your notes. So this is from Genesis 39. This is the account of Joseph's temptation. The seduction of his boss's wife. And it's the success story, if you like, of the Old Testament. David's, unfortunately, in 2 Samuel 11, is the failure story. We can learn from both. I'm going to start here in Genesis 39. And you may know the story of Joseph. He's been thrown into a pit by his brothers, sold into slavery, carried off into Egypt. But there becomes kind of the chief household servant, if you like, the butler. You know, think Downton Abbey. He's the butler, really, at the house of Potiphar, who is a government official, high-ranking government official. And he's doing well for himself, but let's see what happens here in Genesis 39 and halfway through verse 6. Now, Joseph was well-built and handsome, and after a while, his master's wife took notice of Joseph and said, "Come to bed with me." But he refused. "With me in charge," he told her, "my master does not concern himself with anything in the house. Everything he owns, he has entrusted to my care. No one is greater in this house than I am. My master has withheld nothing from me, except you, because you are his wife. How then could I do such a wicked thing and sin against God?" And though she spoke to Joseph day after day, he refused to go to bed with her or even be with her. One day he went into the house to attend to his duties, and none of the household servants was inside. She caught him by his cloak and said, "Come to bed with me." But he left his cloak in her hand and ran out of the house. We'll come back to that later. I'm going to read on into 1 Corinthians 6 now, 1 Corinthians 6, and verse 12, and you will find those words in your service notes. I hope I've done. I've made enough for you to read. If not, they'll be in 1 Corinthians 6 and verse 12, which you will find towards the back of your Bible. And more precisely than that, on page 1148. So a few words from 1 Corinthians 6, and then a few words from 1 Corinthians 7, and then we'll take up the offering. "I have the right to do anything, you say, but not everything is beneficial. I have the right to do anything, but I will not be mastered by anything. You say, food for the stomach and the stomach for food, and God will destroy them both. The body, however, is not meant for sexual immorality, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. By his power, God raised the Lord from the dead, and he will raise us also. Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ himself? Shall I then take the members of Christ and unite them with a prostitute? Never. Do you not know that he who unites himself with a prostitute is one with her in body? For it is said the two will become one flesh. But whoever is united with the Lord is one with him in spirit. Flee from sexual immorality. All other sins a person commits are outside the body, but whoever sins sexually sins against their own body. Do you not know that your bodies are temples of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have received from God? You are not your own. You were bought at a price. Therefore, honor God with your bodies." And a few verses from 1 Corinthians 7, from verses 8 to 16. "Now, to the unmarried and the widows I say, it is good for them to stay unmarried as I do, but if they cannot control themselves, they should marry, for it is better to marry than to burn with passion. To the married I give this command, not I but the Lord. A wife must not separate from her husband, but if she does, she must remain unmarried or else be reconciled to her husband. And a husband must not divorce his wife. To the rest, I say this, I, not the Lord. I think by that he means that he has not received a direct command from the Lord, but that he is still speaking as one, as he says later, who has the Spirit of God. He is still speaking here under the inspiration of God. So it's not that these words are less important. They are still inspired by the Holy Spirit. So verse 12, to the rest I say this, I, not the Lord. If any brother has a wife who is not a believer, and she is willing to live with him, he must not divorce her. And if a woman has a husband who is not a believer, and he is willing to live with her, she must not divorce him. For the unbelieving husband has been sanctified through his wife, and the unbelieving wife has been sanctified through her believing husband. Otherwise, your children would be unclean, but as it is, they are holy. But if the unbeliever leaves, let it be so. The brother or the sister is not bound in such circumstances. God has called us to live in peace. How do you know, wife, whether you will save your husband? Or how do you know, husband, whether you will save your wife? Can we take up the offering, please? Just printing out these service sheets yesterday in the office. My son was with me, and he happened to see the one word sex on the front of the service sheet. He said, sex. Ew. He says, that's disgusting. I said, it's not. I didn't go any further. In some ways, I'm glad he thinks it's disgusting at this stage in life. He's only 9 years old. And I hope that for quite a few years to come, he's not very interested in sex. Okay? But of course, sex is not disgusting. Sex is good. Did the world create sex? Did humans create sex? No. Did Satan create sex? No. God created sex. He created pleasure. And the Bible celebrates sex, I think, much more than our culture celebrates sex. And I think sometimes Christians have got that wrong. And you can go all the way back to one of the great Christian thinkers or theologians, all the way back to the 4th century, a bloke called Augustine, sometimes called Saint Augustine. It's all believers are saints. But Augustine, and he had a promiscuous lifestyle. He was sleeping around a lot before he was converted, before he came to faith in Christ. And when he came to faith in Christ, you could say, and I think this is probably true, that he overreacted and he began to denigrate sex itself. You can understand that. If you've been involved in a very promiscuous lifestyle, you might want to go completely the other way. But I think Christians have sometimes thought of sex as something shameful, something dirty, something unspiritual. And there was a flavor of that going around in Corinth, in the church in Corinth. There was a sense that sex was unspiritual. And Paul comes right out against that. Sex is not unspiritual. Sex is a gift of God, and it is given for married people. And it is given to renew and strengthen the bonds of their marriage. Very important for us to understand that. We've thought about a few of these things last week, and we're just beginning to get into them. And I did appreciate the study we had, the discussion we had afterwards, where there were quite a few of us in a circle here, And so I've kind of based what I'm saying this morning and the direction that I'm taking this on that discussion and some of the issues that came up. You might remember last week I said that when two people have sex, what happens is that they create a connection between them. There is a bond produced between them. You can see that in 1 Corinthians 6 where Paul says, do you not know that he who unites himself with a prostitute is one with her in body? For it is said the two will become one flesh. 1 Corinthians 6:16. There's a connection, there's a bond that is created, a commitment that is made. And so if you make that connection outside of the commitment, the secure commitment of marriage, it's a lie. It's a lie because what you are saying in the sexual act is, I give myself to you. I commit myself to you. As I said last week, casual sex, the expression casual sex, is kind of a weird thing to say because having sex with someone is not like having a cup of coffee and a chat. That's casual. A handshake can be casual. Of course it's casual. It usually is. Even a kiss can be casual and friendly, but sexual intercourse is not a casual connection between two people. As we sometimes say, it is going all the way. It is the most intimate act. It is the most committed act, physically speaking. And so I think as C.S. Lewis said, if you have sex outside that secure commitment of marriage where there is not the danger that the person is just going to walk away. If you have sex outside of that commitment and outside of that security, then it's like chewing your food and then spitting it out. It's why breaking up is so hard to do. You're in a relationship with somebody that you've slept with, breaking up is less like the termination of a contract and more like losing a limb. It's as if you've lost part of yourself to that person. Because when you give yourself in that way, sexually, you are really giving part of yourself, you are giving your life in a way, part of your life to that person. It creates that connection. Now, what Paul is saying to us then is that there is a proper place for that. You know, as I said last week, fire must be kept in the fireplace. Fire in the fireplace is warming and it's good. But out of the fireplace, fire in the living room, fire in the kitchen is dangerous. It creates destruction and havoc. The river must be kept within the riverbanks. The train must be kept on its tracks. It does not run well off them. And if you are a believer in Jesus, you belong to the Lord Jesus Christ, and you belong to him body and soul because he has bought you with his precious blood. He has bought you with his precious blood. And he inhabits you now by his Spirit, the Holy Spirit. At the end of 1 Corinthians 6, do you not know that your bodies are temples of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have received from God? You are not your own. You were bought at a price. Therefore, honor God with your bodies. We must honor. We must live honorably. Now, of course, that doesn't mean that you regard sex as shameful. It means that you celebrate sex in its proper place. The goal of life is devotion to Christ. That came across to us very clearly last week in 1 Corinthians 7. That whatever your marital status, whether you are single or married, whatever your feelings are about that at this point in time, you are to be devoted to Christ and you are ready to do that. You are ready to live for him now. You don't have to wait for something to happen, for some change in your circumstances. You are ready to live for Jesus Christ now. Whatever your situation, whatever your status, that is the main thing for us to remember. That whatever, wherever we find ourselves, slave or free, married or unmarried, divorced, widowed, we live for Christ now. For Him who lived and died for us. Now that can mean that you need to get married. If it happens that you are the type of person who cannot control themselves sexually. Paul puts it this way in 1 Corinthians 7:9. If they cannot control themselves, they should marry, for it is better to marry than to burn with passion. Some people are able to handle it in a sexualized culture like our own, or indeed like Corinth. But for other people, it's as though the temptation is too strong. And as Paul puts it, they burn with passion. They are consumed by their sexuality, if you like. And for them to live for Christ, they need to have the protection of married sex. That's the whole argument, really, in 1 Corinthians 7. Try to point this out last week. It's a surprising argument, isn't it? It's a surprising argument. It gives a sexual reason for being married. Because in a culture of sexual temptation such as our own, because, you know, as they say, sex sells, and we see advertisements here, there, and everywhere, and of course pornography is very accessible. And there are all kinds of temptations around us. It may be better for you to be married than to be single. In principle, ideally, it is easier to serve Christ as a single person. You can be more devoted. You can be free from the troubles of this life. You can be more focused on serving Jesus Christ. But if you can't handle it sexually, you need to think about getting married. Now, I know that opens a whole range of new questions and difficulties and complications, because it's not just something you can do like that. Oh, I'll get married. Okay. There are other things to think about. I hope that we'll come. I'm not going to go there today, but I hope that we can talk about how the church perhaps can help with that and not hinder that process. But you do need to ask yourself this question: can I handle it sexually? To be a single person? Do I have the gift, as Paul calls it in 1 Corinthians 7:7? Now, regardless of that, we must flee all sexual immorality. So part of the answer to that might be to get married, but it's not something you can just do at a moment's notice. And so the command to flee sexual immorality applies to everyone. And we've seen this wonderful example, really, in Genesis 39, of Joseph, who runs. He runs. She grabs his cloak. He flees. He leaves the cloak in her hand. He gets out of there as fast as he can. He gives us an example of how to cope with sexual temptation. The first thing he does is that he avoids it as far as he possibly can. You may remember we read the words that he refused even to be with this woman. He refused to be with her. And though day after day she persisted in tempting and seducing him, because he was handsome and well-built, her husband may have been what they call a eunuch. That's to say, he may have been castrated, because in those days, government officials, it's a bit weird, I know, but government officials may have been castrated to keep them away from the Pharaoh's women. Anyway, so she herself is looking at Joseph with sexual lust and longing, but he keeps away from her as far as he possibly can. He avoids the temptation as far as he can. And then when it's impossible to avoid her any longer, because finally she gets her hands on him. He runs for his life. He gets out of there as fast as he can. That's the lesson for us, isn't it? To avoid temptation as far as we can. And then when it is in our face and there's nowhere you can go, you just, well, even then you run, but you don't kind of face it down. You get out of there. The sexual temptation is very powerful. It is, as we said last week, like a fire. 1 Corinthians 7, burning with passion. There's the fire. Proverbs. We might go to Proverbs this morning, time depending. But again, it's a fire. Can a man scoop fire into his lap without being burned, it says in Proverbs. Adultery is playing with fire. It's a very powerful temptation. It can burn people. And so when you are faced with it, and perhaps particularly for men and for young men like Joseph, you need to get out of there as fast as you can. And Joseph pays a very high price for this. He is thrown into jail, into the slammer, for 2 years. Because she falsely accuses him of coming on to her. It was the other way around, of course. And he is thrown into prison. He has to pay. He pays for his righteousness. Interesting. Now, what lies behind those actions of Joseph? Convictions. Convictions. Joseph's very strong driving force beliefs that adultery is a wickedness. It's a wicked thing. And it would be a sin against God and against his master. And what we need to do, I guess what we're here this morning to do, is to build strong convictions that some things are right and some things are wrong. And we need to have a strong conviction. If we are to take the action when the time comes, when the temptation is strong, we need to have strong driving forces in our hearts, convictions. Beliefs, in a sense, are not enough, but convictions that adultery is a wicked thing. Genesis 39, verse 8. How then could I do such a wicked thing and sin against God? It's a wicked thing. That's what we're here this morning, aren't we? So that we can build these convictions from God's word into our hearts. These driving forces into our hearts. Flee sexual immorality. Flee it. It will do you no good. It is a sin against God. It is a sin against another person. Other people will be involved. And it is a sin against yourself. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 6 that it is a sin against your own body. In some ways, that's true of every sin. But of course, sexual sin can produce sexual disease and a sense of shame and many other things that are harmful to you. Whoever sins sexually sins against their own body, particularly if your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit. If you are a Christian believer, your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit. And when you sin sexually, you sin against that Holy Spirit. And in a way, you drive him from you. You lose his sweet influence. And it is for us to remember that we are not our own. We are bought with a price, the precious blood of Christ. And owned by him. How did we get to that? Okay, we're not there yet. I want to say something, just a few words here about sex and marriage. I think I have to. Because it's there in the first part of 1 Corinthians 7. I'm only going to touch on this because there's something else I want to say as well. But the Bible says here in 1 Corinthians 7 that sex is a marital duty. And it urges partners, spouses, not to deprive each other. Now, I know this is a complicated area because it will often be the case that one partner has a greater sexual desire than the other. Usually it's the man. A paper called The Evangelicals Now did a survey quite a few years ago now. It was a small survey, in fairness, on the top temptations for men and women. I can't remember what the top one for women was, but it wasn't sex. It wasn't the sexual temptation, but for men it was. It was far and away the top temptation, and it's often the case. Now, there is, I think, marriages, unless there is mutual consent, I think marriages are supposed to have sexual intercourse. Do not deprive each other, except perhaps by mutual consent and for a time, 1 Corinthians 7:5, so that you may devote yourselves to prayer. Then come together again, sexually, so that Satan will not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. Now, I know that there are all kinds of complications with sex in marriage. There can be a build-up of bitterness between partners over years, and things can happen like if the woman has children, often it will mean that their sexual desire is less. But there is a command here, I think. It doesn't say how often. I'm not going to go there. But there is a command for there to be, well, let me put it this way. Do not deprive each other, except perhaps by mutual consent. I can't put it better than that. I'm probably going to leave it there, but we might come back to it. You see, sex is something that, well, let me tell you two things that sex do on the basis of these verses. In 1 Corinthians 7, sex protects against sexual immorality, against sexual temptation. We've seen that, haven't we? The role of sex here in 1 Corinthians 7 is to protect the partners against sexual temptation. But in 1 Corinthians 6, boy, didn't slip there. 1 Corinthians 6, which is about sex, the role of sex is to bond and connect the partners together. Do you see that? Sex is unitive. It bonds couples together. It connects couples together. And that's why it's good for a marriage, because it will have this bonding effect. And I spoke with my friend Rolly, Dr. Friend. There is a chemical involved, a bonding chemical. Rolly can tell me if I get this wrong. It's called oxytocin. And in the sexual act, there is the release of this chemical, apparently. Yeah? Okay. that has a bonding effect. It's also present in a mother-baby relationship in breastfeeding. There's the release of a chemical called oxytocin. So there's even a chemical component that unites the two together. This makes, I think, sex important for marriage, in that it has this bonding effect between the partners. Now, this is making love. This is not the kind of sex that you might see on the television. This is making love. This is affection. This is intimacy. This is tenderness. This is loving sex that the Bible is talking about. You could go to Proverbs. You could go to Song of Songs. This is not rough, violent even sex, where a man just wants to gratify himself sexually. This is an act of love and tenderness. So I need to say that as well. But it's important to a marriage. It's a renewal of the marriage. I listened to somebody speaking about this during the week, and he said it's almost like redoing your marriage. It's renewing the covenant between you and your partner, renewing the covenant in the sexual act. Redoing the marriage. It's almost, he said, like the Lord's Supper. The purpose of the Lord's Supper is for us to renew our love for Christ, to remember Christ who lived and died for us, who loved us and gave himself up for us. And there's a renewal of that love for Christ. And in the sexual act between a man and his wife, there should be a renewal of that covenant, that commitment to each other, and a bonding, an intimacy. You see, it's very hard for two people to live together. Those of us who've been married for some time, and the longer you've been married, know that it's difficult to live so close to another person for so long. Someone once said that married people are like two porcupines sleeping together. You know, we can easily upset and offend each other because we're so close to each other. But sex perhaps is given to make that easier. Because sex is given not just for procreation, that is, for making babies. It's also given for pleasure, for partnership, for the bonding between two individuals, and for protection against sexual immorality. Now, the last thing I want to speak about is what we read in 1 Corinthians 7, from verses 8 to 16. And this is the business, particularly from 12 to 16, of, in particular, a woman living, a Christian woman living with a non-Christian man, having an unbelieving husband, or indeed the other way around. But normally it is the woman who is the believer and the man who is the unbeliever. And I've known people, I'm sure you know people yourself, who have been in this situation, who have really struggled. It's been hard going. And I think what Paul says in 12 to 16 is a good balance, a good balance. Let's just go back to that in the slide. what he does in the first paragraph, as you can see, is that he tries to encourage them to stay together if at all possible. If living at peace with each other, stay together if you can. Don't divorce. Don't go for the easy divorce. Why? Verse 14, for the unbelieving husband has been sanctified through his wife, and the unbelieving wife sanctified through her believing husband, and that effect rolls on as well to the children, who in some ways are also sanctified by that marriage, by that union. Now, what does sanctified mean? Sanctified is related to the word holy, holified, purified. And it speaks of a purifying effect on the unbelieving partner. A purifying effect on the unbelieving partner. So you stay in the marriage for the sake of that purifying effect, sanctifying effect on the unbelieving partner. What it doesn't mean is what we get in the second paragraph here. It doesn't mean that automatically the other person will be saved. It doesn't mean that automatically the other person will be saved. How do you know, wife, whether you will save your husband? Or how do you know, husband, whether you will save your wife? So there is, have I put it here? Ah, yes. There is a kind of a sanctification effect on the unbelieving partner, but there might not be salvation. On the other hand, there might be. There might be. It is possible. It leaves it open. How do you know? It's possible that your husband might be saved. It's possible that your wife might be saved through your faith, through the quality of your life. It's possible. But there's no absolute here. It's if the unbeliever leaves, if the unbeliever deserts, then let it be so. The brother or sister is not bound in such circumstances. God has called us to live in peace. Now we just need to go very briefly to 1 Peter 3. And I'm only going to touch on this. Perhaps we'll come back to this next week. But 1 Peter 3 is the most important part of the Bible, I think, in dealing with this issue. Right near the back, 1 Peter 3, beyond Hebrews, other side of Hebrews, James, 1 Peter 3, and page 1219. Just let me read a few verses to you, and I might not even say very much about them. But wives, in the same way, submit yourselves to your own husbands, so that if any of them do not believe the word, they're not believers. They may be won over without words by the behavior of their wives when they see the purity and reverence of your lives. Your beauty should come not from outward adornment such as elaborate hairstyles and the wearing of gold jewelry or fine clothes. Rather, it should be that of your inner self, the unfading beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is of great worth in God's sight. For this is the way the holy women of the past, who put their hope in God, used to adorn themselves. They submitted themselves to their own husbands, like Sarah, who obeyed Abraham, and called him her Lord. You are her daughters if you do what is right, and do not give way to fear. And just in case you think it's all one way, from the wife to the husband, husbands, verse 7, in the same way, be considerate as you live with your wives and treat them with respect as the weaker partner and as heirs with you of the gracious gift of life, so that nothing will hinder your prayers. I'm not going to go into this, I don't think, this morning, but if you want a good relationship with God, you have to take your marriage relationship into account so that nothing will hinder your prayers. You see how important it is to your relationship with God, to your experience of His grace, that you work at your marriage relationship. Let me leave it there. I'm going to perhaps come back to that next week. If you have any questions for me at all, please feel free to ask. Obviously, we have a church meeting after the service, so time will be squeezed a bit. But it would be good to explore these things further. I think there's plenty more on this subject for us to look at over the weeks. I'd like to go into Proverbs. I'd even like to dip into Song of Songs. Very interesting. There is an old Jewish tradition that that men weren't allowed to read the Song of Songs until they were 30 years old, because it's such sort of it's very interesting. Sexually, it's very interesting. Anyway, so we'll come back to that, and even if you're under 30, we'll let you listen into that. But now let's pray. Father, we come to these things knowing that they are